third of the congregation leaves at Sunday school time. It's a good thing. Well, a couple of announcements here before we start. First of all, if you're a visitor, welcome. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. And you're coming in right at the very first of our series on 1 Peter. So you're not missing anything. We're starting right from the beginning here. A couple of announcements. First of all, wanted to let you know that the elders are happy to visit with people in the congregation. And so if you would like a visit from the elders, just feel free to ask. We're happy to do it. Our goal is to encourage you and to be able to pray with you. And we are actually looking around and trying to, we'll be hopefully getting out to visit all of you at some point over the next year or two. And so if you get a call from the elders saying, hey, can we come over visit? Don't think you've done anything wrong. We haven't done for a while, and we're starting up again. So just wanted to let you know that that's what we're doing. Also, youth group this Friday. Normally, we don't do youth group on the Friday of March break, but there's this event in Sault Ste. Marie. It is called Solitary Refinement. It's put on by Voice of the Martyrs, and it is looking at the persecuted church. And so if you have teenagers who would like to come, we're doing this as a bonus event. We're going to meet at the Island Turnoff at 6 o'clock. There's no cost for this event, but as youth leaders, we are just convicted that we need to stop at McDonald's on the way home every time. So we do that. So just so you know, that's coming up. And one final one is this. A few years ago, I did a seminar called The Archaeology of Christmas, just before Christmas, and some positive feedback from that. So this year, I'm going to do The Archaeology of Easter. And there is so much on this one, and I'm pretty excited about this. So that'll be Sunday, April 5th at 7 p.m. So just so you know that, and keep that in your plans. Let's just stop and we'll pray here. Father, would you help us as we open your word this morning? Father, I pray that you would help me, that you would speak through me, that it would be the voice of your Holy Spirit that is heard this morning, that you would keep me from error and guide me into truth. Lord, open our hearts, our eyes, our minds to understand what is in this book, this letter that was written so long ago. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know about you, but have you ever searched for an old friend on Facebook? Have you ever done that? Or Instagram, if you're younger. You've gone on there? Like, let's say you wanted to find Brian Windle. And so let's say, like, we went to school 30 years ago together, and you're like, man, I wonder. And so you do a search, right? And what pops up are these profiles, and you try and figure out, is that the one? Have you ever done that? Because there's usually multiple people with that name. Really, it's a question of identity, isn't it? And so you might do a search for Brian Windle, and you come up with Brian Windle from Oklahoma. You might, and you go, I'm not sure if he's a Harley guy, or Brian Windle from Ottawa. And you're like, I've never seen him do the duck face. That's probably not him. Or Brian Windle from Florida. A little too old maybe to be that guy. Brian Windle from England. Well, that might be him. I'm not sure, but then you come across this one, right? And by the way, these are all legitimate Brian Windles, and they are all spelled the same way I spell my name, which I think is the classy way with a Y. Sorry to all other Brians who spell it the other way. Really, we're talking about identity, aren't we? That's the whole heart of this. And if you know anything about young people, and you know what, old people too, now that the baby boomers have taken over Facebook, right? Like, it's this, that we craft our online presence to portray the identity that we want to portray, don't we? And so this important question of identity, who are you? Now, that's an important question for Christians too, though. Who are we? Or maybe the question ought to be, who ought we to be as followers of Jesus? What should our identity be? And Peter answered that question in a letter that he wrote. It's called an epistle, maybe in your Bible. Epistle just means letter. A letter that he wrote to a group of Christians almost 2,000 years ago. And he basically said this. I think the heart of this letter is summed up by this word, strangers. That followers of Jesus ought to be strangers in this world. That's who you are, and that's who you ought to be. Now, If you haven't read 1 Peter for a while, that's okay, because it's one of those books that's kind of near the end with all those shorter books, those ones you kind of never get to kind of thing. And so so might not be as familiar with to you as some of the Gospels perhaps, but that's an important book. Martin Luther called it one of the grandest of the entire New Testament. And so we're going to talk a little bit about it. So before we get into the first chapter, why don't we just do a little bit of an introduction? It's called 1 Peter because it was written by Peter. So what do we know about Peter? This is the interactive part of the sermon. So go ahead. You feel free to shout stuff out. Sorry? Peter the Rock. That's right. He was given the name Rock. His name was, in Hebrew, Simeon. We see that name actually used a couple of times in the New Testament. Simeon translated into Greek as Simon, which is where we get Simon from. But Jesus, when he met him, gave him a new name. He gave him an Aramaic name, Kephas. And Kephas means rock or small stone, pebble. And in Greek, that translates to Petros, hence Peter. So he's Peter the Rock, right? Or the pebble. That's kind of what his name really means, okay? Good. What else do we know? Petuous, yeah. Man, it was like, speak first, think later. That's kind of Peter, yeah, okay. What else? What's that? Blundering and inconsistent. Here's one of the cool things. Some scholars have noted that when Peter gets it right, Jesus often calls him by his name Peter. And when he gets it wrong, Jesus often calls him, oh, Simon, Simon. He goes back to his old name. It's interesting. Yeah. What was his profession? He was a fisherman. Where was he from? Sorry, I didn't hear. That was kind of like, not quite sure. Well, we've already read that he had a home in Capernaum. Remember Luke 4 we studied earlier, where Jesus heals his mother-in-law. So seems his fishing business was based in Capernaum, but John tells us that he was actually from Bethsaida. So he was from the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. His brother Andrew was the one who introduced him to Jesus, and he became a leader among the disciples. Now, here's the thing. Some critical scholars, for 2,000 years almost, most of Christianity and most scholars agreed that 1 Peter was written by Peter the Apostle. But then, of course, in the 20th and 21st century, liberal critical scholars came forth and said, you know what? This, if you read it in the Greek, and I don't, but scholars say it is incredibly well-written Greek, very skillfully written Greek, unlike a gospel like Mark, which is very poorly written Greek. 1 Peter's very well-written Greek. And so they say, well, a fisherman couldn't have done that, so it can't be Peter. But Peter makes this interesting note at the end of the epistle where he says, I have written this to you in chapter 5. He says, I've written this to you by the help of Silas. So it seems that Silas was his scribe, and could very well have polished up the Greek as he went along. Now, the other thing to note, too, is that Peter absolutely, almost certainly knew Greek. I mean, that was the language of commerce in the first century. And so, as a fisherman, he certainly would have known. Many Jews spoke Greek, many of the Hellenistic Jews. And so absolutely, I think without a doubt, it is Peter's work. Not only that, all of the early testimony, right back to the first century, believe it or not, first and second century, it was Peter. Peter wrote this. So now, when did he write it? Well, the early church testimony says that he died under the emperor Nero. And we know from history, Nero died in 68 AD. And there was this really interesting thing that happened in 64 AD. Remember this story? Rome burned. Big portions of Rome burned. And the legend is that what did Nero do? He fiddled while Rome burned. Tacitus tells us that the people actually blamed Nero, and to shift the blame, he blamed the Christians and started persecuting him, doing horrific things to them, like tying them to stakes and lighting them on fire to light his gardens at night. That's a horrendous things. And so many scholars believe that it was likely in that period of time from 64 to 68 AD that Peter was martyred. Church tradition says he was crucified upside down. We're not quite sure about that, but the testimony of him being martyred under Nero is pretty good. And so when you read the book of 1 Peter, what you find is that it anticipates this suffering. And scholars go, it must have been pretty close. And so most of them would place it in that early 60s period. So about 30 years after Jesus had gone to heaven, Peter writes this letter. And the theme of the letter is this: Christians are strangers in this world who are called to a life of holiness. We ought to expect and endure sufferings, but despite this, we have a living hope. And he writes this letter to a group of Christians in Galatia and Cappadocia, Bithynia, Pontus. This is the area of northern Turkey today. And so he writes to these churches, writes to these Christians. It was a circular letter that was written to a group who were scattered there. And we know from some of the other books in the New Testament, Ephesians, for example, that was up in this area too, that the churches there were a mix of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And so some people look at 1 Peter and go, oh, it was written to Jews. Look at all the Jewish allusions in it. And other scholars look at it and go, oh, it was written to Gentiles because it was in a Gentile area. And I would suggest to you that it was written to likely a very mixed race group of Christians sitting in a church. Because it was, yes, in a Gentile area, but yes, lots of Jewish people there too. So let's read chapter 1 together and let's see what we can learn from it this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'll be reading from the NIV this morning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. By the way, Paul and I were talking this morning about how this is a difficult passage because he goes on these long run-on sentences that are packed with like a year's worth of seminary in three verses. So we're going to be just skimming the surface this morning, but you'll see it happens again here. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven to you, who, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. That's a mouthful. There's a lot of stuff in there. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though it's refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the times and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when they predicted the sufferings of Christ in the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even the angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers, there it is again, here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life you were handed that was handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him so that your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not through perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." Peter starts here, right at the very beginning, and he calls them God's elect strangers. He basically says, you no longer live in ignorance. You have this new identity. You're strangers, and you're God's elect. Now, this is a very controversial topic, and I'm going to try and summarize it in 2 minutes. And so I know that some of you who hold deeply to this particular doctrine may be disappointed that I did not go deeper and spend the whole time on this particular topic. And so, and frankly, the temptation probably of most preachers is, let's just skip that word. We'll just keep going on that. We're no need to get into that thing right now, right? What does elect mean? It means that God chose us. What does that mean? Well, you have to go back to the Old Testament to really understand this, because in the Old Testament we're told that God chose for himself a people, the Jewish nation. In Deuteronomy 7:6, we read this, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And so God chooses this people, Israel, through to whom he was going to bless and through whom he would bless the world. And at one time, that was all there was to God's elect. But in the New Testament, we see that those who believe in Jesus, those who are part of the church, become part of the elect as well. They're part of those who are chosen. In fact, in Romans chapter 11, Paul uses this image of a tree. I don't know if you've ever done any gardening or if you have apple trees. Sometimes people will try and graft on a different type onto the apple tree. That grafting process, that's the image that's used, that the church, those who aren't part of the chosen race of the Jews who Jesus, God chose, are grafted in to God's elect. Now, here's the problem. This whole concept of being chosen by God rubs us the wrong way for numerous reasons, but part of the problem is we come to Scripture and people go, well, hang on. What about free will? What about me choosing to follow Jesus? Well, I think that's in Scripture too. I think Scripture is pretty clear that we are to go into the world and preach the gospel and call people to repentance and faith. And John 3:16 says, whosoever believes in him. And so there's this, well, how does that work? We got this concept of being chosen, elect, and concept of free will. That doesn't go together logically. No, it doesn't. But there are some things theologically that are paradoxes. Let me give you an example that we don't have as big an issue with. Jesus, was he fully God or fully man? Yes, good answer. Both. Now, you tell me how those logically can go together. They cannot logically go together. But we believe Scripture teaches that Jesus was fully God and that he was fully man. And even though we don't understand this paradox, we accept it by faith. I would suggest to you that the way Scripture handles this concept of being chosen by God and election, and yet at the same time having a free will and being responsible for our own choices, is that they don't logically go together. But it's what Scripture teaches, and we accept by faith. Really, that's a whole other sermon for a whole other time. But then he comes on, he says, you know what? Not only are you elect, but you are sanctified for obedience to Jesus. And by the way, if you didn't pick this up where it talks about God's elect being sanctified by the Holy Spirit for obedience to Jesus, did you just see the Trinity there? I hope you did, because there's a number of places in Scripture where we see all three persons of the Godhead in one spot, and this is one of them. And I like to remind our church family, when we get to these parts, highlight it and say, remember our mission statement. The very first part is, we worship the triune God. It's right in our mission statement, which is what sets Christianity apart from every other religion or cult out there, is this concept of the triune God that we see in Scripture. And so we are sanctified. What does that mean? That means that we are drawn from sin to holiness, and we don't do this on our own. It's not like we try and make ourselves better. It's not self-help. We're told this is the Holy Spirit who comes into our lives, who helps us do this. And the reason that he does this is so that we will obey Jesus. Peter is reminding the church of their new identity. You are strangers. You have a new identity. Now, here's the thing. If we are strangers, we often feel strange. Have you ever been to another country? When we went to Honduras the very first time, I felt like a fish out of water because I didn't know the language. I didn't know the customs. I didn't know the culture there. I tried to study up on it, but I felt like a stranger. And what Peter's reminding the church is, listen, that's what you are. You're strangers. If you feel strange for your beliefs in this world, that's pretty normal because you're strangers. The second thing is, not only do we have a new identity, we have this new birth he talks about, being born again and having a life of hope. And so he calls us, he says, praise God. This isn't you. This is all God's mercy. It's his grace. And so instead of trudging down Desperation Road, we're now on Hope Boulevard. That's what we walk on because of what God has done for us through Jesus. Then he says it's through the resurrection that this happens. Now, if you haven't made this connection, and I hope it's clear in this passage that we just read, there has to be a connection between the resurrection of Jesus and the hope that we have. There has to be. It's a connection that's there. And here's the reason why. When Jesus conquered sin, he had to conquer death. We've talked about this. Both Joel and I have talked about this from the front before, that there is this connection between sin and death. For the wages of sin is death. And so if Jesus wanted to save us from our sins and conquer sins, he had to conquer death too. A dead Savior does us no good. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we are to be pitied because we're still in our sins and our faith is useless. But if Jesus rose from the dead, that changes everything. And that should give us hope. Because no matter what happens to us, that real physical event that we are coming up to celebrate at Easter remains unchanged. The hope that we have of eternal life remains unchanged. It's something that can never be taken from us. That's why he talks about this inheritance we have. We're new birth into a living hope, but also into a secure inheritance. Now, I don't know if you've ever received an inheritance. Don't raise your hand if you have. But interesting statistic I found, that between now and 2026, which isn't that far off, approximately $1 trillion of wealth in Canada will be transferred from the baby boomers to my generation. Right? That's what's going to happen over the next 6 years. Now here's, I don't count on it, my dad said, ain't coming from me. No. Now I'll tell you what's going to happen with that wealth. Some of it will be squandered. Because I know Gen X. I know my generation. Some of it will be squandered. Some of it will be lost. Some of the stuff that comes is going to spoil. It's going to fade. It's going to break. But there is an inheritance that never spoils or fades away. That's the inheritance that we have in Christ. This inheritance of eternal life. It's why he goes on to talk about suffering and says, look, suffering is going to come. It's not if, it's when. If you want to follow Jesus, suffering is going to come. And if that happens, did you see what he told them to do? Rejoice. Say what, Peter? Rejoice. Now, we have to be clear. This is not some masochistic glee in pain he's talking about. This is not some just, well, you know, look for the silver lining in all of it. At least it was a quick way to go. Nothing like that. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about rejoicing because suffering does some things to us. And the first thing he says is this: suffering proves our faith is genuine, and he kind of compares a little bit to a refiner's fire. And then he goes on, he says, it also results in praise and glory when Jesus is revealed. So glory goes to him. And enduring, it helps us receive the goal of our faith, which is salvation. These are deep, deep issues that go beyond suffering. And it's because of these reasons we can rejoice when suffering comes. And he says, it's promised, by the way, people. This is promised by the Holy Spirit. You know when Isaiah was writing? Yeah, he was like, man, I'm writing this stuff. Am I going to get to see the Messiah? God, am I going to get to see the Messiah? And Peter writes and says, no, it was revealed to them. They weren't serving themselves. They were serving you, people to come. They looked intently to try and find out if this was happening. So not only are we strangers, we are born again into a living hope. We have a new identity as Christians. We have new birth. It's why we talk about being born again. This isn't some religious cliche. This is something Jesus said in John 3 to one of the most religious men in the entire nation of Israel. You must be born again, he told him. Imagine the audacity to tell one of the teachers of Israel he had to be born again, and yet Jesus held nothing back. And then the final thing is this: we have new values. We are called to live a life of holiness. And he starts this section with the word therefore. And anytime you see the word therefore, you need to ask yourself, what's it there for? And the reason therefore is usually there is it means that everything that's about to come is based upon what I've just said. And so what he has just said is this: we are strangers. We've been given a new identity. We've been given a new birth into this living hope. And so because of that, we have new values. And he talks about some of these new values. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever sat around a campfire and heard a testimony? I have heard lots of testimonies at different camps over the years, and here's how many of those testimonies went. Like 20 minutes describing in great detail the drunken debauchery they used to live in, and then I came to Christ and everything's okay in the last 2 minutes. And whenever I was at camp and someone was going to give their testimony, I said, you know what? No. Talk about what you did, but your life should be describing how God has changed your life, what he's done in your life. That's what should be the focus. Because now we have this new identity, we have this new birth, and now we are called to this new way of living. And he says our minds has to begin in the minds. Prepare your mind. Minds are being transformed by the Holy Spirit. That's right. We need the Spirit's help to help us prepare our minds, to help us transform our minds. We're told in Romans 12:2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his perfect and pleasing will. And he goes on and talks about how our lives are then conformed, not to the evil desires of the flesh, but to his holiness. Notice, whether you conform your life is not the issue. All of us conform our lives. We conform them to something. And what he is saying is conform them to the right thing. Be holy because he is holy. Oh my goodness. Just let the weight of that sink in. Be holy because he is holy. I don't even know what to say about that. God is holy. That's my comparison. That's what I strive for. Not a brother or sister of Christ around me who I think I'm a little better than. That's God's holiness. That's the calling that I have. And finally, he talks about our hearts reformed. I use the word reformed because it means changed in a way as to be improved. What we hold dear, what we value, is changed and improved. And so Christ and his blood become precious to us. I haven't been purchased by things that fade away. I've been purchased by the precious blood of Christ. It's one of the reasons I love communion on Sunday mornings at the breaking of bread, because it's a weekly, poignant reminder that I need of the preciousness of Christ's blood and what he did for me. That becomes precious to me. Fellow believers are cherished and become precious. And so he talks about loving one another at the end of this part. This is our new reality. This is our calling. We have a new identity. We are strangers. We have new birth into a living hope. And we have a new values now, a life of holiness. There is this move right now in the church. You see it in songs, you see it in books, you see it in blogs, to be authentic. And I think that's great. But one of the downsides of being authentic and just sharing all of our faults is that we never go to the next step and encourage each other to be holy, because he is holy. Where are the songs that we're singing that encourage us to be holy because he is holy? They're out there, just aren't as many. Well, what do we do with this book from 2,000 years ago? Difficult teaching, so much rich theology. We've just scratched the surface this morning. I suggest three things. Number one, in what ways am I a stranger in my culture? In what ways do my identity and values seem to be odd to the world or at odds with the world? One of the things I've begun doing over the last number of years is, when I teach young people, is to train them that if you follow Jesus, you're going to feel odd. And that's very difficult for young people for whom they want to be accepted and feel on the in. The problem is, we're strangers. And so we are ought not be surprised if we feel like strangers in this world. That is normal for people who are, in fact, strangers in this world. In what do I place my hope? I said, no, really. Because I know, as soon as you ask a question like that, and what do you place your hope, right? You know the Sunday school answer is on the tip of every person's tongue, right? You know it's going to be one. It's Jesus, God, the Bible. That is one of those three answers in Sunday school. Jesus, God, the Bible. So you say, and what do you place your hope? Listen, when everything that you hold dear has been ripped away from you, then you know where your hope is. Where do you place your hope? Our hope ought to be in the living God and his love for us and this inheritance, this living hope that we have that gives us life. Am I trusting the Lord through it all? Am I longing for Christ's return? The scripture talks about that blessed hope that we have, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you long for that? Do you pray for that? Do I long for that? Do I pray for that? And finally, how holy am I? In what areas of my life do I need to be holy as God is holy? Both the do's and the don'ts. We talk about holiness, and usually people think of the don'ts first, right? I don't smoke, and I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do, so I'm holy. That's how they define holiness, some people. But there's a whole lot of do's in Scripture of things that God commands us to do that we do as we're conformed more and more into his holiness and into his likeness. Here's a scary thing that I'll leave you with. The next time you're looking in a mirror, ask yourself these questions. That is not very comfortable. And so if you were here this morning, looking for a comforting message, I hope that you heard that we have new hope, living hope. I hope that you heard that this was because of all that Christ has done for us. It's undeserved on our part. I hope you heard that it's the precious blood of Christ through which we have been made right with God. But I hope it's not just comfortable. It shouldn't always be comforting and comfortable. Because at the same time, we call each other to holiness, don't we? We remind each other that we're strangers in this world, that we're aliens, that this world is not our home, that we're just passing through. Let's pray. Father, there is so much in this text this morning and so much we didn't touch on. But I pray that what we did look at would encourage us and would challenge us. And we want to thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and his precious blood for us. In his name, amen.